Our scripture lesson this morning comes from Daniel chapter 4. Daniel 4, and we're reading verses 34 and 35. We've just heard of Nebuchadnezzar's being humbled, and it spoke of Nebuchadnezzar in the third person. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done?
Amen, dear saints, you may be seated. We are continuing in this wonderful fourth chapter of the book of Daniel. Lord willing, we'll finish it next Sunday, the Sunday before Thanksgiving, and then enter a new realm, the fifth chapter, which is considerably different in time frame. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that you have given us your word written, you've given us your word preached, and most importantly, you've given us your Son, the Word of God, the divine Logos. We thank you for him. We pray that today you would, Lord, fill us with your Spirit, allow us to ingest Jesus in the fullness of who he is, through Christ alone. Amen. I believe that in these days especially, the two verses that make up this morning's scripture lesson are incredibly relevant, helpful, truly beneficial, comforting, reassuring, and powerful for us. The man Nebuchadnezzar ends up saying the very same things we need to say, believe, proclaim, embrace, and hold on to. Dear saints, is there anything or anyone that can conquer you or the church of God? Is there any force in heaven or on earth that can overcome you? The answer, because you are in Christ Jesus, is, of course, no. You are united to him. You love him. You believe in him. You are his children. No matter what you or I or anyone else that we know about and care about needs to face, has faced, or will face, none of it is too much for our glorious Master, Christ our King. There's more than ample resource and benefit and provision in this blessed Messiah, in his very person, in the treasure chest of who he is, the wisdom and knowledge and glory and love of God, the person of Jesus Christ, our King and Redeemer. Let us cherish him this morning with all our hearts as we look into God's Scripture, hear his word preached to us from his throne as we sit in his house. In light of this, let's make it our gospel aim today, on this Sabbath day, to relish the Christ of the glorious gospel as his church. Just two verses, Daniel 4, 34 and 35. And we do employ an outline, so if you're new here and you'd like to use it, this is where we begin. The title is The Wonder of Christ's Gospel, first the doctrine. The love of God in Christ is absolutely mind-boggling. Dear saints, do you realize this most glorious truth and most esteemed doctrine? That the true God is an ocean, a universe, a world, a cosmos of perfect divine love and affection. Do you know that the very essence of God is love? If one word was to describe God, it would be love. In fact, the apostle put it this way in 1 John 4:8b, where he boldly stated, God is love. The whole Daniel Nebuchadnezzar account is largely a story of God's love. It starts with Daniel, and it ends in this section with Nebuchadnezzar. Let us now dive into the fact that the love of God in Christ is absolutely mind-boggling. First, gospel power is completely irrepressible. Now, irrepressible means unstoppable and uncontrollable. In the Gospel of John at chapter 3, another important person came to see Jesus at night. Today, we're talking about an important person, the Old Covenant Nebuchadnezzar. This One in John 3 was Nicodemus, the religious leader, who comes to the greater rabbi Christ at night and says, "We're really impressed by the things you do, all the miracles you perform. I'm a little bit scared to meet with you during the day because I'm worried about what people might think, but I'm willing to come to you at night and talk to you." Jesus ends up telling Nicodemus in verse 3 of chapter 3 of John, that he must be born again in order to see the kingdom of God. And then 5 verses later in verse 8, the Messiah tells Nicodemus that the Holy Spirit does all his work in sovereign and wonderful, mysterious ways. The wind blows where it will, and we can't know where, and yet it accomplishes the will of God. And that's how the Holy Spirit works. Now, was Nicodemus finally drawn by the Holy Spirit to the glorious Messiah, Jesus our Lord? Well, we think so, especially from verses such as John chapter 19, verses 39 and 40. What about Nebuchadnezzar in today's text? You know, the whole Nebuchadnezzar story ends at the end of chapter 4 next week. So we've enjoyed it, and it's been great. What about him? I was just having breakfast with brothers in the presbytery the other day, and they were telling me that one of them had to do a study at Covenant Seminary on Old Testament saints, and they came to the conclusion that I do, and that is that Nebuchadnezzar is numbered among them, that God has always cared about the world, that the church has always been the center of it, and that we are the ones that are to share it with everyone, even in the Old Covenant time. We believe he became an object of God's redemptive love, especially from these verses and also the final two that close out chapter 4. Now, here's the good news, dears. Nothing and no one can keep the sovereign God from saving sinners that he intends to redeem. And this is good news for everyone who will hear the good message of the gospel, who will embrace it, who will believe it, who will take it to oneself, who is within earshot of hearing that Jesus Christ is the King, the Lord, the answer to everything that we need. And truly, he is. There is no hope anywhere in the world or anywhere outside of Christ Jesus. So there's gospel power is completely irrepressible, and it always fulfills the Holy Trinity's merciful objectives. This is another reason why good, faithful, God-ordained preaching is so important, because through it, the Lord accomplishes everything he wants to do in his world. Does God intend to save his elect people? Yes. And through what means? The church's preaching of the gospel of free grace in his perfect Son, Jesus our Lord. Does that same God intend to judge some people who hate him and refuse his grace and his gospel and his Son? Yes. And through what medium? The preaching of the same gospel, the same message, is grace for some and wrath for others. And it is applying to everyone. No one can walk out of a faithful sermon unperturbed, unmoved, unchanged. Everyone is translated by it in one form or another, either more into the image of Christ or more into opposing him and his grace. But ultimately, dears, the good news is good news. It's news of a merciful, gracious, loving God. Remember I said that God is love. Now, not love as the world thinks of love, but true love. Absolute, holy, perfect, righteous love. Love that makes sense. Love that is real and gracious and valuable. That is who this God truly is. Merciful and gracious. It is our Father's natural inclination to be forgiving, kind, long-suffering, patient, generous, sweet, benevolent. That is the right hand of his work. It is his natural inclination. And for you who are in Christ Jesus as his church, you know that. Let's see the examples of Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar to be sterling representations of God's amazing and creative redemptive genius, and let us love him all the more for it in our glorious Lord Jesus. Let's do the exegesis or explication or explanation of this text, looking at verses 34 and 35 of Daniel chapter 4. and understand together the grace characteristics of the church's regenerated saints. Who would have thought, dears, that Nebuchadnezzar would become the 6th century BC poster child for the true God's stunning mercy and compassion? But indeed, he did become that, in a very real sense. You'd probably look in vain to see another Gentile with more esteemed blessing upon him than Nebuchadnezzar. It's interesting to consider, too, that despite all the glorious prayers that Daniel offered and his friends did, and even later in this book, there's some wonderful ones that Daniel offered to God, and they really are beautiful. And one of the reasons I love Daniel so much is God loved him so much. God affirms him in his love. He says, "You are beloved of God, who's a very special man, but so are you. In fact, in the new covenant, you might even claim a higher situation because Christ has already come." But think about all the glorious prayers that were offered by Daniel, but consider that some of the most amazing petitions were actually coming from our Gentile friend, Daniel's disciple, King Nebuchadnezzar, the emperor of that great realm in the early 6th, late 7th centuries BC. Let us now appreciate and in Jesus apply to ourselves the grace characteristics of the church's regenerated saints. So these are characteristics, dears, that every redeemed soul in the body of Christ gets to enjoy and have applied to them. So this would apply to you who are in Christ. We are supernaturally sane in Christ. Verse 34a. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. That's a remarkable text, isn't it? And isn't it so incredibly relevant? In our world today especially, we're realizing how and why sanity cannot be taken for granted or assumed. In fact, the exact opposite seems to be in play and in order in almost every realm of a culture that is coming unglued and must be put back together by the Christ and his church. And so we can't assume that people are saying. I would say that most people that you know and will deal with this week who are outside of Jesus probably suffer from some form of spiritual insanity. And I would say that we need to look upon them with compassion. I think we sometimes get into a mold of expecting people to behave in ways that make sense. And in fact, the fall has so beaten our brains out of us that most people can't do that. And so we recognize that we used to be in that position. We were as fallen and dead and rebellious and hateful against God and each other and all other people as anyone else is. And so when you go to work tomorrow or to the school and you see and hear insane, ridiculous, nonsensical things coming at you and pressed upon you and pressuring you, recognize that that is the function of a fallen world and that it really makes sense that it's that bad. It also is a glory of the gospel that he would call us out of that and give us sanity. Here this man suffers from boanthropy for 7 years, eating grass like a cow in the backyard of his palace, while somebody else has to run the empire because he's acting like an ox. He doesn't know if he's a human being or an animal. And all he does is lift his eyes to heaven and his sanity returns. I told you last week that salvation is as close to us as our mouths, what we say, our affirmation of our faith. This expression of lifting one's eyes to heaven and receiving one's sanity is analogous to loving and believing in and living for Christ as his church, his body. Putting oneself entirely in the hands and arms of God through Jesus Christ and trusting him for the forgiveness of sins, for the washing away of all this confusion and this mass of hysteria and giving us minds that can think and rationalize and conceive of things in ways that please God. 7 years. Now, when I was studying this sermon this week, I almost missed the very first words of verse 34. Let's look at them at the end of the days. And I realized two remarkable things about that. One, in God's providential sovereignty, the Nebuchadnezzar man, the king of Babylon, had to go through and endure that 7-year period of boanthropy. But at the end of it, the promise was right there that he would be released from God's chastisement and the sickness under which he labored for 7 long years. All he did was look to heaven, and his sanity was restored. That's all we need to do, and that's all any of our loved ones, anybody we deal with, needs to do. It's not complicated. Put our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the Father's right hand. Hebrews 12:2. This is a beautiful thing, to put our gaze upon Jesus. What was the agency of Nebuchadnezzar's liberty? I lifted my eyes to heaven. What was the blessed result of the Babylonians looking to the true King of heaven and earth, Yahweh? He got his reason, his sanity, as the text reads, back. Not hopeless for people, dears. It's not. God can do that. It's possible for us and everyone else in the world so long as we all look to the only one who can give sanity, and that is the second person of the Holy Trinity, Jesus Christ our Lord, the one mediator between God and human sinners. 1 Timothy 2:5. The grace characteristics of the church's regenerated saints. We are supernaturally sane in Christ. And again, that's no small blessing. We used to live, even many of us who are old enough to remember, in a sort of quasi-Christian culture that sort of ruled the atmosphere. And sanity seemed to kind of be in play. Well, in God's love and in providence, those are kind of not here right now. But we shouldn't despair about that. The same God who establishes the church in every age is at work today in you, the faithful church, to do even greater things in the years to come. Our hope is in the Christ, whose kingdom is expanding, not contracting, whose glory is always growing, not shrinking. And you are hopeful, saints, because you are in Christ and you have all the cause for hope. We're supernaturally sane, and verse 34b, we are spontaneously ecstatic in Christ. E-C-S-T-A-T-I-C. E-C-S-T-A-T-I-C. Where we read, "And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation." Now, supposedly, dears, and I think it's probably true, that Nebuchadnezzar, who at one time, in an earlier sermon, had great theology. Remember the excellent theology of King Nebuchadnezzar? Remember that sermon? Now, I suspect he went 7 years without offering a rational prayer to God. Isn't that amazing to think about? And remember, 7 in the Bible is a complete number, a perfect number. So he had to go through this sort of period of time to endure something that God was laying on him. Maybe we might find ourselves there too. But here he is spontaneously ecstatic after 7 years. He just lets it go. Now, the word ecstatic is a Greek word that's transliterated into English. In other words, we didn't change it at all. That's the same word to be in the Greek. And it literally means out of a static state or out of a state of motionlessness. So Nebuchadnezzar goes from the sort of state of inertia with regard to God to immediate praise of Him. He breaks forth into glorious extolling of the Most High. You know, dears, that in truth, Christ-loving Christian churchmen are the only people on earth who either have the right to or actually do experience true ecstasy in a sanctified way. Not in some goofy, mysterious, sort of super spiritual, mystical way or some other ridiculous way, but in a very legitimate way, the sane saints can be ecstatic in their praise of God. And we see that here in Nebuchadnezzar. And all of this is through our love for God, through His Son, our glorious Savior, Jesus Christ. Have we ever considered again how strange it would be to be in Nebuchadnezzar's sandals? As he goes from behaving like a cow or an ox one moment to speaking words of praise to and for God the very next. But indeed, that's what exactly happened to all of you who are in Christ Jesus, whether you realize it or not, or whether you're too young to remember when you were in your sins, when you were conceived in the fall, in rebellion against God. No matter where that line was, where the Holy Spirit redeemed you, regenerated you, made you a new creature, put you in the church, the covenant, adopted you, no matter where that was, there was a time when you were as lost as Nebuchadnezzar. And you also broke out in holy praise of Him. And you became His holy and cherished church. Paul put it this way in Colossians 1:13. If you have any doubt about what I just said, listen to what the apostle wrote. God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. Doesn't that sound like Nebuchadnezzar? Domain of darkness, eating grass, acting like an animal, and now a member of the kingdom of God. What did Nebuchadnezzar do in verse 34b? Let's find out and do the same thing. But let us do it with even greater joy and more perfect light, because we already today possess the goal of all God's goodness and blessing and provision in the person of the Messiah Himself, who became incarnated a few hundred years later from Nebuchadnezzar's point of view, and who now is the reigning God-man in heaven, seated at the Father's right hand. Now, Nebuchadnezzar did basically three things here, and all three of them are good for us to do today. One, he blessed the Most High, quoting, he blessed the Most High. And this means that the Chaldean thanked God. And you can imagine he'd been very thankful. He realizes, he probably looks back at the field and sees a trail where his teeth had cut through the grass. And now he realizes he can go into the palace and eat steak, real food. He could actually eat the cow that he had become, if you will. And he can now enjoy the good things of God in Christ. He was thankful. You know, it's only about 11 days from Thanksgiving. And I mentioned last week that every Lord's Day is a Thanksgiving day. And here we find this man thankful and grateful, and for good reason. And you have every reason to be just as thankful and grateful. Two, Nebuchadnezzar praises and honors the, quote, one who lives forever. This means that now the Babylonian recognizes Yahweh, the true God, to be the true, only soul and perfect deity, and that there are no competitors for him. And thirdly, our Gentile friend asserts and understands that the Hebrew God alone rules over everyone all the time, forever and ever. And we find this in the words that close out verse 34. In other words, he thought he was pretty big cheese, but nothing compared to this God. And in Christ, that kingdom exists. It's on earth. It's functioning now. It's growing now. It's blessing now. It's fully in gear now. You are the beneficiaries of it. You have the opportunity to express it and to spread it from place to place. The God-man is on that throne referenced in verse 34 today. Jesus Christ is. Let's praise God for that. Grace characteristics of the church's regenerated saints: supernaturally sane, huge benefit, spontaneously ecstatic, and finally, we are sincerely humble in Christ, verse 35. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, and He, God, does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" Dears, we can almost hear Nebuchadnezzar saying to himself here and to us many centuries later, "You know, I used to think I was a big shot. I thought that I built this kingdom. I thought that the majesty and glory of Babylon was because of me." He's saying, "I have now learned my lesson. I know better. There is a true king in heaven and on earth." Verse 35 is really a prayer of humility, submission, and surrender. And in it, Nebuchadnezzar makes two bold theological proclamations. First, that under no circumstances on earth or in heaven can anyone be compared to God. God is infinitely greater than all competitors. And you can read about that at the beginning of verse 35. And second, that no one has really any right to question God. That everything He does is done right and well for His glory, His church's good, and the benefit of all His creation. And we can read about that at the end of verse 35. So where does this leave us in the world today? It leaves us trusting this God, trusting Him, trusting His Word, trusting Jesus, trusting His sovereign mercies and graces, His benefits to us, the gifts He gives us, trusting Him with the hardships and trials and sicknesses and pains that He sovereignly gives us for our own benefit, trusting us that truly all things work together for good to those who love Him, those who are called according to His purpose, Romans 8:28. As always, let's comprehend together how the gospel forms our understanding of the world in which we live. This is important, especially, I think, these days. I know many of you have tremendous pressures, and I want you to know I'm aware of that. I feel it. I'm certainly in prayer for you every day. By name, all of you, every one of you. And I want you to know that you're not without resources, all the hope you need in Christ and His church. Do you realize that every single Sunday in church, in the constituted, regulated Sabbath worship service, we set the world on its axis again around Jesus Christ? The sanity spoken of here in this text comes back to the world. That if there's going to be any sanity in the world, it must start here in the faithful pulpit. Go to the faithful parishioners and go out from them into the world. Every Lord's Day, we set the world back on its axis and foundation of Jesus Christ our Lord. The gospel message faithfully preached from God's pulpits actually bring that sanity spoken of by Nebuchadnezzar here to bear. And the reality is, dears, that we, the church militant, i.e. the church still on this fallen yet being redeemed in Christ earth, need His grace here and now. All of it, all the time. Call out to Him, ask Him for it, get it from Him, pray big prayers, give your heart to Him. Ask for all the best things in Christ. Therefore, it's imperative that we grasp how the gospel forms our understanding of the world in which we live. In other words, everybody out there is trying to tell you what reality is and what truth is and how you're to live and how you're to behave and what you're to do. Well, God gives us the authority to put the record great. Let's do that. First of all, we come to realize that outside of Christ, there's nothing but death and darkness. Now, dears, that's a stark reality. And frankly, it's one that even true Christians are loath to come to admit. We don't really like to have to say that. But the sooner we do, the better, because it's the uniform entire testimony of the Holy Scripture, Old and New Testament. But outside of Jesus Christ, there's nothing but death and darkness and disease and despair and despondency and anything else that starts with D that's very negative. It is a bad place to be. There's no hope. Now, I know the world offers people hope. Do this and you'll live forever. Do this and you'll be fine. Do this, conform to this, all your problems will go away. Be wary of these gospels. Don't fall for them. They're dangerous gospels. Someone might object, and I'm sure they will. If you were to go into your workplace or somewhere, talk to a friend, doesn't know Christ, and say, you know, outside of Jesus, there's nothing but death and darkness. They might say to you, well, man, if that's true, the Christian religion sure sounds pretty negative and pessimistic. I'm not sure I want any part of that stuff. I want something to make me feel good. Now, the idea about feeling good is not all bad, okay? I mean, God wants us to seek to be happy. And that's okay. That's what it means to be created in the image of God. You should want to be happy. You should want everything in the world to make you happy. But it must come from Christ. They might say, that kind of religion doesn't care about my alleged concern for all kinds of causes in the world. Remember, there's all these causes out there, and I'm not going to name any of them, okay? I don't need to. But you know all the abbreviations. You know what they are. All of these causes are nothing other than false gospels. And the reason they exist is they have to. Human beings have to have a gospel. They have to have a God. They have to have a message. They have to have something to live for. Very tempted to name a few, but I'm going to lay off. But you know what they are. Every one of them is a false gospel. Now, it doesn't mean there isn't some legitimacy to the concern. Probably there is. There's usually little truth in all error, even in all false gospels. But you, dear saints, must refuse to believe them or enter into them or preach them or believe them. Because once you do, you have compromised your glorious Savior, Jesus Christ, which is the worst thing you can do, let alone all the damage you'll do to yourselves, your soul, your families, and your church. Don't bow to any of the world's false gospels. And they say, yeah, but you're not concerned for all my causes. Now, when that speaker makes that protest, be it sincere or fabricated, the truth is it's not true. In reality, the redeemed church really is concerned about all the problems in the world. Hope you understand that. I mean, the fact that we don't accept the world's answers doesn't mean that we're not concerned about the problems in the world. Anybody think there's some problems in the world? Okay, yeah. Everybody agrees. There are problems in the world, but we've got all the answers. All of them are in Christ Jesus through His church, the Word of God, the means of grace, the people of God. They're all here. And through them, all the problems of the world can be solved. Outside of them, none of the problems of the world can or will be solved. You say, yeah, but people are so passionate. They're so engaged in their cause. Yes, they are. They have to be. Have compassion on them. They have to have a gospel too. They have a God to serve. They have masters to serve. They have taskmasters over them to serve. They have those who are telling them what to do, that they must serve. Otherwise, they won't have enough money or enough goods. They have cause to be concerned. But we can liberate them with the true gospel of grace. All these gospels, dears, they are false gospels, and they also are dangerous gospels. And all of them, in fact, in truth, are mere deceptions. And they are designed to show that these sinners and their masters are better than God. They know better than God. They are better than God. In fact, they think they are God. Nebuchadnezzar dealt with that himself in a certain sense. Oh, didn't I build Great Babylon? And then he becomes a cow for 7 years. And then he speaks about it in verse 35 of our text today. A principal difference between true Christianity and false Christianity is that the genuine saints always accede to Jesus Christ and the positive graces of the truth of the gospel and the church and the Word of God, and always refuse the temptation to bite on, participate in, give credence to the world's myriad of false gospels. Now today we have half a dozen of them, but in a couple of years there'll be another list. Some of these will be forgotten. They're always false gospels. And again, it's a concern people have. We need to be sympathetic in the sense that we need to be compassionate with people struggling with these kinds of things. Christ alone is the answer to and for all people, all problems, all dilemmas, all circumstances, every crisis, every need in the whole world is answered only through Jesus Christ working through His Spirit. How the gospel forms our understanding of the world in which we live. So you young people, you now understand that what you've been told isn't true. That you're the end-all of all end-alls and it all revolves around you and you can do whatever you want, blah, blah, blah. You know that's not true. You understand now that the world, even though it's a beautiful, glorious place, and we thank God for it, and the Reform should, bless Him more than anybody for the creation. We love God's creation. We should be good stewards of it. That's just one of these, but whatever. I mean, I'm just saying. You recognize now, though, that outside of Jesus, it doesn't mean anything. What good is it to do anything, to believe anything, to live anything, to even believe that 1 plus 1 equals 2 if God doesn't exist? What's the point? Live a few years and go to hell? Not a good bargain, dears. But that's the reality outside of Jesus. The gospel forms our understanding. Everything outside of Christ is nothing but death and darkness. But here's the glorious side of the equation. But that in our Lord Jesus there is abundant life and hope. Not just a little, abundant. The light side of the story. In Christ there isn't just some life and hope. And here's a major difference between the world's gospels and the true gospel. Every single form of the world's gospels believes that the resources are limited and that they have to be divvied up by stealing from some to give to others so that they can have their lusts fulfilled. But the true gospel isn't like that at all. There's an unlimited supply and resource, a well of hope, a wellspring of life and grace and joy and peace in Jesus Christ. There's no limit to it. Big, big difference between the false gospels and the true gospel. The false gospel will always seek to defraud someone at somebody else's expense and benefit. Always. They'll always have someone to discriminate against, always have someone to be prejudiced against. Always. That's a rule of the world outside of Christ. It's inevitable. But not the true gospel. The true gospel welcomes all in. Every nation, tribe, race, people group, ethnicity, socioeconomic status, doesn't matter. The true gospel is the true place of abundant grace and freedom and joy and provision for all. And there's no limit. We don't have to divide it up. It's infinite. Because God is infinite. We have nothing to fear and everything to give. Remember that. to benefit the world God's created. How is this possible? Well, he's given the church the appellation of being the house of bread. Bethlehem is the house of bread. Christ was born in Bethlehem. We're going to be celebrating that fact next month, Lord willing. And the bread supply in the church is abundant. It never goes out. It's always there. The bread of Christ, the bread of life, John 6:35. And there's all that's required for this benefit, this sanity, this provision, this blessing, this abundance, is doing like Nebuchadnezzar did. Look to heaven and have one's sanity restored. Have the Messiah from there. Believe in him, his precious blood atonement for sinners, his glorious resurrection from the dead. Believe in it. Who confesses with the mouth, believes in the heart that God raised him from the dead, will be saved. Romans 10:9-10. Beloved, the wonder of Christ's gospel is that it's so magnificent and yet so simple. All the church's true saints, including all of you who are in Christ, like Nebuchadnezzar, will bless God forever for the wonder of Christ's gospel. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus, our glorious Lord. Thank you for this series in Daniel. Thank you for the gospel being on every page of the Bible. Thank you that every word speaks to and about Jesus Christ and directs us to him. He's our only hope. Thank you that we have everything we need for this world and the world to come. Encourage, edify, reinforce, defend, strengthen, equip all your saints in Jesus here today to fight the good fight. Be valiant warriors for Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.